Well, I'm excited. Today, we're jumping into a new series. We just finished up our series called Stories, but today we're starting our series for the summer called Summer School. Anybody excited about summer school? That's exactly what I was expecting. The last service, they cheered, and I thought, you guys are lying in church because no one has ever said they're excited about summer school. But I really am excited about this series. It's kind of going to give us an opportunity to look back at some of those famous people from the Old Testament. So if you were to read Hebrews chapter 11, there's a hall of faith that talks about how people had great faith, and because of their faith, they've been remembered. And so the Old Testament is not just like a collection of ancient fairy tales or like stories just passed down that they made up. These are real people who lived a real life in a real place called Earth, and they served our God who is real, who is in charge, and who is leading the way. And so this series on summer school is going to allow us to look at these people from the Old Testament. We'll jump around and as God leads us to those. You can kind of think of it like your old school VBS, Vacation Bible School, Sunday school type lessons and stories. And, you know, I'm excited about this. It kind of makes me want to get some of those little round cookies that you wear as rings and maybe a cup of red Kool-Aid. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about, do you? You get those five sugary cookies and you drink a big glass of red Kool-Aid and then you go home and do all kind of crazy stuff at home because you're all sugared up. But man, I'm excited for today. It's kind of nostalgic to think through some of these. And so today we're going to look at the Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible. So if you brought your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. We're gonna move through the first 15 chapters of Exodus. And you thought, man, how long are we about to be here? Don't worry. We're going to do mostly the Josh Standard version, where I'm going to paraphrase this story for you. Some of you got that, some of you didn't, but I'm gonna paraphrase a lot of this and just kind of give you the narrative of what happened in Exodus and what it means for us today and how it relates to the gospel and how we practice things in the church. And I'll go ahead and tell you, there's two things in the church that are called sacraments, and those are sacred moments. One is baptism, which we just celebrated. The other is communion, which allows us to remember our salvation. So we'll actually take communion together today. And, you know, we normally do that every Sunday. We have it available for you, but today we're going to take it together down front. And so I'm excited to show you where that comes from, right? It's a gift that Jesus gave the church, but it's based out of really this story in Exodus that we're going to look at. And Exodus is really broken into two major parts. The first part is when they're leaving captivity, they cross the Red Sea, and they're away from Egypt. And the second half is where Moses and God begin to have this relationship that builds, and he gives them the law, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and he starts to teach what his people are to live and to be like. And so that's where we get some of those things from. But to get you set up for Exodus, I want to give you like a 2-minute version of Genesis. So Genesis obviously is the beginning. That word Genesis means beginning. And so in the beginning, God created all things. He created you and I. He created the heavens and the earth. He created it all, and he's in charge of it. And he had it in a perfect state of harmony and unity and peace. There was no sin. There was no sickness. There was no death until sin entered in. And Adam and Eve tried to replace God with themselves. They wanted to be the God of their own life. And that's like our story. And God told them, if you do that, the punishment for that is death. The wages of sin, of rejecting God, of rebellion, is death. And so when they did that, an animal was sacrificed. They were given clothes and they were banished from God's presence. And ever since then, God has been creating a way for his people to return to him. And the world became really evil really fast. Cain killed Abel. That was like, what, four people on earth, and one of them turned out to be a murderer. Those stats are not very good. Right? And so humanity began to become very dark and do some really dark things. And in the day of Noah, it said in Genesis that God regretted that he made mankind. And some really dark things started happening in the days of Noah. And so God raised up Noah, had him build this ark, which everyone mocked him for. And then it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And they stayed on the boat a whole lot longer than that. His whole family did. And then all things were reset. Then along comes a guy named Abraham. Abraham becomes a friend of God, and he has great faith. And God makes a promise to Abraham to give him a land and a people where he's going to be the father of many nations. You remember the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. You remember this song from VBS, right? Doesn't it just bring back memories to sing those? And that's what this summer school series is about. But Abraham has, God made Abraham a promise to have a son, and then he became very old and never had a child. And so Abraham's probably thinking, what in the world? And then Abraham has a child with his servant named Ishmael, and then he has another son named Isaac, eventually by his wife. And so that becomes this really great battle between Ishmael and Isaac. And really, we're still fighting this battle today because the descendants of Ishmael are Islam, and the descendants of Isaac are Jews. And so we're still having this battle today, and that's what God said would happen, that they would be at war with one another. And so Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God. He wrestles with God in the night, and then God changes his name to Israel. Jacob, who's also called Israel, ends up having 12 sons, and that becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm giving you like a Genesis in 3 minutes. I told you two, but it's been three. And so Joseph is one of those sons of Jacob. Joseph is the favorite son. And so he gets all the special treatment. He gets the coat of many colors. You remember that story? Joseph, who gets the coat of many colors because his father loves him and the brothers hate him because of that. And so they end up selling him into slavery, but telling their dad he was killed by an animal. So that's Joseph's life. Joseph, who is part of one of the tribes of Israel, he goes into slavery into a town, into a country called Egypt. Everything that he does, God blesses it. And so he makes his way up the ranks, and he becomes second in charge of all of Egypt. Joseph ends up interpreting this dream, and the dream tells him that there's going to be 7 years of excess and then 7 years of famine. And you can go back and look in history. There was 7 years of famine during this time, so there's 7 years of excess of food. So we need to store some up, because during the 7 years of famine, people will have to come to us to receive food, and they can buy it from us, and we can make some money. He's a great business guy. So 7 years of excess happened and 7 years of famine, and there's famine all over the land. And so people start coming to Egypt to buy food. Well, Jacob and his 11 other sons and all of their family, which is a lot of people, decide we need some food. And so there's this story that you can read in Genesis of them going back and forth to get food. And Joseph's like, bring my father to me. I want to see him. Right, so their family ends up being reconciled. All of Israel ends up living in Egypt. And this is what it says about them in Exodus chapter 1, which picks us up. So that was Genesis. Here's Exodus. It says, the descendants of the Israelites had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. This is what God commanded us to do in Genesis. To be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth, rule over it. And so the Israelites were doing this in Egypt. Well, Pharaoh got upset about this, and he began to be threatened by what they were doing. And so he said, we're going to enslave these people. We're going to make them work really hard so they don't have the energy to continue to multiply. Well, these people had God on their side. And so they worked really hard, and they prospered, and they also continued to multiply. And they begin to continue to be raised up. And actually it says the more that the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the more the people of God were held under rule, the more they became powerful and began to grow. And this made Pharaoh really upset. And he got really fearful. He thought if they continue to grow, then someday they're going to overtake us. Someday they're going to take our land from us, or they're going to go to war with us, and they're going to overcome us. So here's my plan. I want you to take every Hebrew-born boy from here on out and throw them into the Nile River. Exodus 1:22, he says something so evil. He says, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Why? Because if the boys were no longer there, they couldn't continue to grow and multiply and flourish. In Genesis, when they sinned, God was cursing the serpent, and he said there's always going to be enmity, there's going to be war between the seed of the woman and the enemy. And ever since the beginning of time, there has been attack after attack on the newborn, on the child. In Exodus 1:22, we get this decree from Pharaoh, which sounds a whole lot like Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born. When King Herod said, I want every 2-year-old and under Hebrew boy to be killed. Amen. The enemy's been doing this since the beginning of time and still is today after the child. And so we see this here in Exodus, but then in chapter 2, insert Moses. There's this Levite family, which was a family of one of the tribes of Jews. And there's this woman who gave birth to a son. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that it says that she recognized him as special, that this child was going to be special, and that she saw that God was raising him up for something. So she hid him. And she hid him for 3 months and nursed him and allowed him to grow up until, verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. In the last verse, I highlighted the word basket because the word for that was tevah, which was only used twice in Hebrew in the Old Testament. The second time was here when Moses was put in this basket to help save him and deliver him. The first time was when Noah built the ark. So the way that Noah built the ark was the exact way that Moses was put into this basket. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because it was a deliverance that God was bringing to these people. So when Moses was placed in the basket and floated down the river, his sister watched behind. She followed the basket down the river to see what would happen, to see where it would go. And of course, the baby's probably crying in the basket, and it hits the shore. And then Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket. Here's the baby. So what does she do? She goes and gets the basket. She says, "This must be one of the Hebrew boys. Let me take care of him so that he may live." She had a different perspective than her father. And so she brings the baby out, and the sister, being a great sister that she was smart enough, probably wisdom from the Lord, to go up to the Pharaoh's daughter and say, "Hey, would you like for me to go find a Hebrew woman to help nurse this baby for you so that it may live?" She said, "That would be wonderful. I'll actually pay this woman to raise this child." Well, who does Moses' sister go get? His mother. What a story of redemption, how God works in the details of our life. And so Moses' mom gets to nurse him and grow him up, and then eventually Pharaoh's daughter comes and gets him, and Moses actually gets to be raised in Pharaoh's house. He gets to have all the goods he needs. He gets to be supported in the way he can. He gets the best education. He gets the best training. He gets the best leadership of all the stuff in Egypt at the time, and I believe God was preparing him for what was to come. When Moses turned 40, there was an incident where he's walking among his people who are enslaved, and they're being harsh to him. And Moses responds, and actually in a sinful way, really, and responds and allows his anger to overtake him and takes the life of an Egyptian. This causes chaos, as you can imagine. And so when that happens, Moses winds up fleeing the country to a place called Midian, where he lives an obscure, anonymous life for the next 40 years. He becomes a shepherd. He meets his wife there. You know, it's no coincidence that these things happen there, right? He's raised in the best way possible in Pharaoh's house to be trained as a leader and a warrior. And then he's sent to be into Midian for 40 years to be trained as a shepherd, because the Jews would need a shepherd to help deliver them from this captivity. But they would also need a great leader who could lead the way. And so in Exodus chapter 3, after these years passed, the king of Egypt died. And so the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. So Moses is gone, and the slavery continues. But then the Pharaoh dies. But they continue to groan. They continue to cry out to God. They continue to seek God for deliverance. And God sees that, and he hears it, and he says, "I need to do something about this." So in chapter 3, as Moses is being a shepherd, a bush catches fire in the wilderness, and it's on fire, but it's not burning. Do you remember this story of the burning bush, where God is speaking to Moses and he's having a conversation with him? And that's actually the first time that God reveals his name to Moses, which was Yahweh. In the Hebrew, that's written YHWH. There's no vowels because it's the sound of breath. And they actually, when they read that in Hebrew, they'll skip over it because they honor and revere the name of God so much they won't even speak it. So God reveals that to Moses, begins to reveal a plan to Moses to deliver his people. And Moses, like many of us, goes, "I can't do that." God gives him a purpose and a plan for his life. And Moses starts to make up all these reasons why he can't do it. For some of you in the room, God has a plan for your life and a purpose, and you know what it is, but you keep making excuses as to why you can't do it. And so God gives Moses special power and he begins to do some miraculous things. So God is proving to Moses, I'm with you. I'm going to be on your side. And he still says, I can't do this. I'm not a good speaker, all this stuff. So God gives him his brother Aaron. So Moses and Aaron then begin to lead the way for the Israelites to be set free from captivity. Some of you remember this story, right? As you read through Exodus. I would encourage you, if you want all the details, you need to go and read it for yourself. But so they're doing this and God appears to them. They form this relationship. God lays out the plan. He lays out what's going to happen. Moses and Aaron, they go to the elders of Israel and they're like, hey, here's what needs to happen. Here's how it's going to happen. And here's what God's going to do for us. And they did all those same signs that God did with Moses to them so that they would believe it. They did. They gave him permission to start going to Pharaoh, who Moses would have known, right? Because he grew up with him. He starts going to Pharaoh, who he would have known, to plead that his people would be set free. Do you remember the song for that one? Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Huh. Some of you know it. Some of you don't. We'll learn it. That's okay. And we'll just request the praise band to lead us in that next week. If I was really a good youth pastor, we would do a competition right now to see who could do it the loudest. But Moses starts to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, set them free. And Pharaoh continues to say no. Actually, Moses goes to him 10 different times asking that his people would be set free. The first 5 times that Moses goes, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, where Pharaoh said, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let you free. And then the second set of 5, so there was 10 total, the second set of 5 times, it actually says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I can remember reading this sometimes thinking, why would God do that? If he wouldn't have done that, they could have got out of this with a whole lot less chaos. Because every time that Moses would go to him and he would say no, Moses would tell him a plague or a curse that God was going to send on his people and on his nation. So you would think that, okay, if he's only hardened his heart 5 times, God would just say, okay, we're going to let the rest of this pass and we're going to go ahead and let him go. But no, God began to harden Pharaoh's heart because God had a greater purpose. And so God would harden his heart so that there ended up being 10 times that Moses went to Pharaoh to ask that the people would be set free from slavery and from this captivity. And then every time Pharaoh would say no, so there was a plague that would follow. And those plagues were intentional. Why? Because each plague that happened, there were 10 different plagues, and I'll give you a couple, but each plague that happened was actually an attack on an Egyptian god. The people of Egypt had a lot of gods that they would worship and that they would trust for life. And so each of these plagues was an act of God saying, hey, I am greater than your god. So the first plague was this, where the water of the Nile turned into blood. They had a god in Egypt named Hapi that was the god of the Nile that provided them with the source of life, which was water. And so God said, you're not the source of life. I'm the source of life. Why? Because God will not be mocked. He will not be denied and he will not be replaced. In Egypt, they had all these gods that they worshiped. Why? Because they didn't trust the real true God that we worship. They denied him and they tried to replace him. And so God began to attack and really go to war with these gods. And here's the reality. We sit here and we think, man, those people should have never not trusted God. But how many of us do the same thing? We mock God by the way we live our life, knowing that he has a standard that he has set that's higher than anything we could imagine. And he loves us, which is why he gave us this way to live. And we say, you know what, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it my way. Or we deny him every single day when he tries to provide for us or give us a new way or call us to new life. And we walk away from him saying, I don't need that. I'll do it on my own. I'm not going to go to God in prayer. I'll just go to ChatGPT for the answer. And we deny him or we replace him with things in our life where God wants to be the one who satisfies and gives wisdom and gives answers and gives all the provision that you need. But we go all over the place. This happened in the garden. They tried to replace God with themselves. And ever since then, God has been resetting. He put a plan into motion to bring his people back to himself. And that's what the story of Exodus is. And so he starts to attack these Egyptian gods to prove to them, I am the one true God, not you. So the water turns to blood. He sends the second plague as a plague of frogs. The god of fertility and creation in Egypt had the face of a frog. which is just disgusting. So God sends these frogs that end up all over the place. And so when the people of Egypt are walking around the country, they see all these dead frogs, which is supposed to be the God that they worship for fertility and to grow. And God has defeated this God. He sends gnats and flies and locusts and all this crazy stuff. And they're not random. Each one of them, and you can research this for yourself, each one of them is an attack on an Egyptian God where God is declaring victory over them. The seventh plague was a plague of hail where it rained hailstones all over the place and it killed all kinds of stuff. Why? Because they had a goddess of the sky that they worshipped. He sends the locusts, right, which destroys all the crops. Of course, they had a god of crops that they worshipped. There's a period, the ninth plague was a period of darkness and they had a god of the sky. And God says, you don't control the sky and the weather, I do. Each one had a plan and a purpose. The tenth one, which seems like the most harsh of all, is the where an angel of death was going to sweep over the countryside and every firstborn child of an Egyptian family would not wake up, they would die. Why? Because Pharaoh declared himself the God of life. And in Exodus 1:22, he determined upon himself to take the life of every newborn Hebrew boy. And God says, you're not the author of life, I am. You don't get to take life, I do. I'm in charge, not you. So God begins to reverse all of these things, and Pharaoh, who declared himself king of the world, God is dismantling all of those things. But the way that this 10th plague happened is important for us. When you start reading in Exodus 12 and 13, you can read about what happens at this 10th plague, but it ends up being called what's called Passover. So when God begins to institute this plague, he goes to the people of Israel and he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to strike dead the firstborn of every animal and son and animal of the Egyptians. I'm going to strike them dead. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your best lamb. I want you to take the best lamb that your family has, every household in Israel. I want you to raise it up, make sure it's strong, without spot, without blemish, that it's the best one you have. And on the 14th day of the month, I want you to slaughter that animal, and I want you and your family to eat the entire thing. Roast it over a fire, and he gave very specific instructions for what this meal was to look like. And he said, I want you to take the blood from the lamb, and I want you to spread it on the doorposts of your house, so that when the angel of death comes, he'll see the blood on the doorframe of your house, and he will pass over you. He'll pass over you. The meal is not what saved them from this. It was the blood that saved them from this. Do you hear the gospel in this? Jesus was the spotless lamb for you and I. Each one of us were deserving of death and separation from God because we to be eternally separated from him. Not because God just longs to send you to hell, but because sin has to be paid for. And you can pay for it with your blood or you can pay for it with his. I'm choosing his. I want the blood of Jesus to wash my life. And that's the promise of Scripture. And it goes all the way back to Exodus. The blood of the spotless lamb placed over your life is what saves you and delivers you. And so there was this moment of Passover for the Israelites. And God commanded them to celebrate a Passover meal every year at this time for the rest of time. And so that's what they did. Every year they would celebrate what's called Passover, where they would have a specific meal that God laid out in Exodus for them to have, and they would partake in this every single year, and they still do this today. I met a guy over at Liberty Park a few weeks ago, and it was right around Easter, and which is around when Passover is, and he goes, man, you should come over for one of our Passover meals. It would change the way that you do communion at your church. This guy was a Messianic Jew. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but he still practiced Jewish customs. Why? Because Passover was a big deal. They were given this meal, not so that they would just have a ritual to do, but so that they would remember this moment that God delivered them. They would remember this moment that God set them free. They would remember this moment when God defeated every other god that was around them and said, I am your God and you will serve me. And so every year they would take this meal to remember what God had done for them. After this plague happened, it said that there was a loud wailing all over Egypt because every Egyptian family had lost a child in the night and lost their best livestock in the night. Pharaoh has enough, finally. And he says, every Israelite must go. You must leave. You got to get out of this place. And so this is what it says in Exodus 13, 21. It says that the Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire, and this allowed them to travel in the day or the nighttime. So the Israelite people began to flee and leave Egypt, and God sends them his presence by fire and by cloud to lead them and guide them to the places that they needed to go. If you'll follow my spirit, if you'll follow my presence, it'll lead you to where you want to go. A part of the reason for this was the best way to get from Egypt back to the promised land was through the land of the Philistines, who were a major threat and an enemy of the Israelite people. And it actually says in Exodus that God did this and he led them in the way that he led them so that they wouldn't go to battle because they weren't ready for battle yet. And if you read Exodus, it sounds a whole lot like us. When God, every time God would do something for them, if they felt a little bit of resistance coming, they would start complaining. We'd be better off if we were still slaves in Egypt than out here with you to die. Out here with you with nothing to eat. Some of you are thinking that right now because you're thinking it's almost lunchtime. And that they would complain every time things got hard. And so God gave them his presence to lead them and guide them into the wilderness, into the way that he would want them to go. Well, it took all of about 2 seconds for Pharaoh to realize what he had just done. He knew that it was their God's fault that he lost his son. But not only did he lose his son, he lost every single one of his workers. They were his slaves. They were the backbone of their economy. They were the backbone of their world and their society. And without them, it would fall apart. So it took all of about 2 seconds for him to realize what he did. And so he began to send his army out after them. So the Israelite people, they complain, we would have been better off to stay there. Now where you let us out here to die. And they begin to run. They begin to follow the cloud and the fire and while they can escape the Egyptian army. And they run so far all the way up until they get to the place of the Red Sea. God has led them to this place, and now their backs are against the sea, and there's nowhere for them to go. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, there's nowhere to go. They begin to complain to Moses, who begins to complain to God. But then Moses, in great faith, says, God, you're going to have to deliver us. You're going to have to deliver us from this. And so God directs Moses and he says, I want you to part the Red Sea so that you can cross on dry ground. What a command. Moses must have been a whole lot less snarky than me because it would have been hard for me not to ask a question. But he trusts God. I've never caught this part before, but in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, it says this. Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp, and the pillar of cloud also moved. In my mind, when I read this story, I always just pictured the cloud, which was where God's presence was, leading them and guiding them where they needed to go. Right here in Exodus 14, it gives us another figure who was leading them in direction. It said, an angel of the Lord. If you've ever read the book of Joshua, which we walked through last summer, an angel of the Lord's army came to them to give them a battle plan. Do you remember that? All throughout the scripture, no matter what story you get to, you can find a man named Jesus. And many scholars would point to and believe that this angel of the Lord was most likely Jesus in the flesh leading them as they went. Why? Because he's God and he can go wherever he wants to go. And there's all kinds of stories in the scripture where God will provide a way and someone will show up in the story to lead them in a way they never thought possible. I choose to believe it's Jesus, leading and guiding his people. So Jesus, here's what you have. Here's the picture. You got all the Israelite people. Remember, this is a lot of people because they multiplied and they were strong and they were great. You got this people. You got the water here on this side and they're standing backs against the wall or against the water. And you got the Egyptian army rushing them. But then the angel of the Lord goes and stands between them. The presence of God, the cloud goes between them. And it says that they sat there all night. The cloud settled between the Egyptian and Israelite camps. And as darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night, but the Egyptians and Israelites did not approach each other all day or night. God began to protect them. And during the night, it said that Moses would hold his staff over the Red Sea, and it began to part. And this is not just like this little part like this walkway. It said that the water would wall up on each side and the winds would blow so that the ground would become dry so that the Israelites could cross on dry ground. At the point of death where they thought we're fixing to die, God parts the water and makes a way for them into new life, makes a way for them to move into new promise. They cross. Of course, the Egyptians feel like, well, we can do that by ourselves. We can cross this sea too. And they began to try to cross. And as soon as they got in the middle of the sea, the waters crashed down on them and it took all their life. And you can actually study. They believe they found artifacts at the bottom of the Red Sea that would validate this story. Chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea. Why? Because an army tried to go through there. And God did all of that so that they would know that he is God. The Israelite people would trust him and everyone would fear him. You know, I think we live in a day and a time. It says that in the final days, it'll be a whole lot like the days of Noah. The days of Noah became so evil because there was no fear of God. And we live in a day and a time where there is no fear of God. People do what they want, say what they want, act how they want, and they just flaunt it. It seems like every time I look on the news or in the media or in music or in Hollywood, we're just flaunting it now that we worship a God who's not Jesus. We have no fear. It seems like the days of Noah are among us. And we're at the place where God promises to come back to finish the deliverance, to finish the freedom, to finish the salvation, and it seems to be getting closer and closer every day. God did these things to remind them of what they were to do, to remind them of who he was, to remind them of what he brought them through. So they cross the Red Sea, they begin to worship God. They begin to sing a song of worship to God in Exodus chapter 15. And in Exodus 15, the song describes the kingdom of God perfectly, that God is on a mission to confront evil in his world, to redeem those who are enslaved to evil and to bring them to the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. We get to see this play out in real life in Exodus. But man, that is the gospel. You and I, enslaved in captivity to ourselves, where we have mocked God, we have replaced God, we have denied God by trying to be the God of our own life, and we've sinned against him, we've rebelled against him. The one who loves us and cares for us, we push him away every single day, and he is making a way for us to be brought back into his presence. How does he do it? He sends his son Jesus to become the spotless lamb for us so that his blood will be washed over our life, so that we can cross through the waters of baptism to declare to the world, I've been washed, I've been set free, I've been made new. Jesus comes to deliver us, not from a geographical slavery like they were in, but to deliver us from sin and death so that we can have eternal life in his presence forever. That's the good news. And that while you were sinners, while we were sinners, while we were rebelling against God, Jesus Christ died for us. And not only did he die so that we could be set free and forgiven, he rose again so we could have eternal life with him forever in a real place called heaven. The Exodus is not just an ancient fairy tale or a story. These are the words of God to remind us. It's a real event that displays the ultimate picture of the gospel, and it kickstarts the plan of God to redeem the world. And Jesus leads the way for us, that we can become the people of God, on mission with God to help him redeem the world by proclaiming the good news. And Jesus gifted the church with two things called sacraments to help us remember that. A sacrament is a sacred moment. You break down the word, it's a sacred moment. And Jesus gifted the church with two sacraments for us to remember our salvation. One of them is baptism, which mirrors the Red Sea crossing. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that just as we were baptized in the waters of Moses, we're baptized in the waters of Jesus. We're baptized in the Spirit. We're filled up. We're washed. We're clean. We're filled up. And once we give our life to Jesus, we go through these waters. We die to ourselves, and we're raised to new life, and we're put on mission with God, walking in His presence every day, being led by the cloud, being led by His Spirit every single day to be the people He's called us to be, to redeem the world until all of Jones County knows Jesus. Till all the world knows Jesus. Baptism is a gift from Jesus to encounter Him in these waters and to declare our salvation. Communion is a sacrament given by God to remember the body of Jesus, which is broken, and the blood of Jesus, which is poured out for you. Every year, they would celebrate, as Jewish people, the Passover feast. You know when Jesus died? Passover. And on the night before Passover, they had a Passover meal. We call this the Last Supper. And at the Passover meal, Jesus is serving His disciples this meal, which is a custom that they do every single year. And we're fixing to do this together. We have it available for you every week. But man, when we take it together, there's just something sacred about it. It is sacred every time we take communion because it reminds you of your salvation. It's not the meal that saves you. It's not the bread and the juice that save you. It's the blood of Jesus which washes you because His body was broken for you. And so on that night, just like in Exodus, when the night before death came, the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put over the doorposts of their house, the night before He gave Himself up for us, Jesus took the bread and He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." In that moment, He's declaring to the world, it's no longer the lamb that you take that saves you. It's Me that you take that saves you. My body is broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins. He then takes the cup, which is filled with juice or wine, and He says, "This is My blood, and it's from a new covenant. And I'm going to pour My blood over you, and it's going to wash you." It wasn't the meal that saved them in Exodus. It was the blood of the Lamb that marked them, that said that they were people of God. And it's the blood of Jesus which washes you and declares that you are a child of God, because His body's broken and His blood has been shed. And so when we celebrate baptism, we're declaring that people have given their life to Jesus. We've been washed in the water. We've been made new. We've been made whole. We've given a second chance at life. And in communion, we remember that salvation every time we take it. We remember what God did for us. We remembered how He set us free, how He was broken in our place. And in a few moments, as our band sings, I'm going to invite you. We have some ushers that'll be down front. I'm going to invite you to partake in communion, to celebrate your salvation. Christ invites to His table, which is the place where we eat the supper, it's the body and the blood of Jesus. He invites to His table all who love Him, all who earnestly repent of their sin, which means you say, "It's not about me and I've messed up. God, I need Your help. I don't want to live that way anymore, so I repent. I turn from that. I turn to You." All who love Him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with God and one another. So there's some requirements to this. It's that you know Him, that you've given your life to Him, that you have a clean heart. Paul warns against taking communion in an ungrateful or an unworthy manner. So if you have some things in your life that you need to settle, repent of your sin and turn them to God, and seek to live at peace with one another. If you got problems in relationships, you need to get that right and then come to the altar. So here's what's going to happen. Here's how we're going to move through this. if you got some things you need to work out with God, I would invite you to come and receive communion, but don't eat it yet. And if you need to pray here at the altar or pray at your seat, get some things right between you and God. If you're not in Christ Jesus, our prayer team will be available. I'll be on one side, and she'll be on another, where we can lead you into salvation, lead you into new life, and then serve you communion. Might even have to dunk you. So I'm going to invite you to, as our ushers come, y'all can go ahead and come and get prepared, but you'll come down the middle when you're ready and receive communion. If you need to repent or get some things right, do that, and then take and eat. So you'll come down the center, and then you'll exit out the sides. Y'all come stand on this side so that those altars will be open. It's the body which has been broken for you and the blood that has been shed. I'm going to pray, and then we'll continue to respond to God. Jesus, we just thank you so much. We thank you for your body, which was broken, and your blood, which was shed for us. We thank you that you've set us free, that you delivered us, you've washed us, and we remember our salvation. We remember your sacrifice right now in Jesus' name. Lord, if there's people in the room who do not yet know you, I pray that now would be a moment of salvation for them. I pray for people right now who may have problems in relationships, that you would give them the courage to forgive and to move forward. I pray for those who have unrepentant sin in their life, Lord, where they surrender it to you, and may we take this in a holy manner, not because we're good, but because you are. So we trust you, we walk with you, and we give you all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.